My name is Lawrence Rosenberg, and this is the Alpha Human Podcast. Today's guest is Bill Rapier, a retired Navy SEAL with a 20-year career in special operations. His service includes several years at SEAL Team 3 and over 14 years with the Naval Special Warfare Development Group. Since retiring, Bill has channeled his passion for shooting and combatives into his businesses. He's the owner of Amtac Shooting, where he provides comprehensive training in firearms, combatives, and tactical skills. And he also owns Amtac Blades, which specializes in crafting fixed blade knives for backcountry and combatives use. Leveraging his deep-rooted experience in special operations, Bill offers a unique blend of practical skill development and strategic thinking, catering to American citizens who seek to enhance their proficiency in defense and tactical awareness. Bill, welcome to the show.
Lawrence, thanks for having me on. Excited to be here.
My pleasure. My pleasure. It's exciting to speak with you. I'm really looking forward to this discussion. And what I'd love to understand, especially because I came to Christ myself later in life, is for someone like you, having grown up in the Christian faith from the time you were a young child, although you would have understood you were a follower of Christ, certainly, perhaps your understanding was based on simply living that lifestyle, right? The lifestyle of a missionary. So, I mean, you can go to school, you can receive the teachings, you could follow a doctrine or a program, but just going, you might just be going through the motions because you're a kid and not truly grasp or appreciate it as you would later on in life. So my question is, did you truly realize or feel what it meant to be saved and what it meant to be a witness for Christ? Or was there a moment in your life that you can point to where the switch flipped and you truly understood? Maybe a moment where you truly came to know what it all meant and that you were all in.
Yeah, so... And that's a great question. It's one of the things that we that I talk about with my kids a bunch, right? Because they've, all of my older kids have made professions of faith, but we've been very careful not to try and pigeonhole them into doing this. You know, it's not something that we try to pressure them. I think there's a tremendous amount of false conversion that goes on by being pressured or by like emotional outcries, for conversion. So that is something that we've discussed a bunch, but then also recognizing that they are under our household. I mean, they're getting, they're getting the gospel on a daily basis. And so it would be very hard for them to rebel against that, to completely reject that. I mean, our family, our culture, our church, like everything is pointing them in that direction. But we do talk about that, hey, it's someday this is going to have to be your faith, right? There is going to come a sink or swim moment, and it's going to be where you will have to truly decide, hey, this isn't just my mom and my dad's thing and the rest of the families and, my community and culture and all that stuff. It has to actually be my personal view as well. So, I distinctly remember, multiple times in life saying the sinner's prayer and, repenting and, wanting to follow after Jesus. But man, I wasn't very serious about it. And I do think that laxness of, just say the sinner's prayer and you're good forever. I truly believe that that's probably one of the worst heresies in modern evangelicalism, because people are, we're told in the Bible where we should work out our faith in fear and trembling, right? And not in a manner of being scared and, am I, wondering every single day, am I a believer? But we should be introspective from time to time and look at our lives and go, okay, well, this is what I'm professing. Where am I actually spending the most of my time? What am I actually thinking about? What is my lifestyle? Because if we are something then there is going to be a change. And so I can say, yeah, there was, you know, there was times when, you know, when I was more serious about my faith as a kid, mm-hmm. But definitely, you know, last couple of years of high school, I was not. I mean, it was always one of those things where I did not reject the truth of the gospel. I was just in the camp of, well, I'm just going to ignore and just do my own thing, because I'm having fun right now doing my own thing. And it wasn't until I was driving back. I was already at SEAL Team 3. I was driving back from Colorado. I'd been on leave in Colorado, and it's the middle of the night. I'm driving through the desert somewhere in, I don't know, Arizona or Nevada, one of those places. And, mm-hmm. you know, pre-internet and nothing on the radio. And, you know, just remember just having some stillness and God really just convicting me. And I started thinking about, well, you know, doctrinally, you know, the little that I understood about doctrine at the time, like, mm-hmm. I did not believe that I could lose my salvation. I believed that I was a Christian. But then I was having one of those moments of being introspective and going, well, anyone else looking at my lifestyle right now would not look at me and go, oh yeah, that guy's a Christian. I can see it by the way he's living his life. And I was really convicted about that and just started asking God to give me a desire to want to follow after him, because honestly, I was having fun. Yeah, I mean, I was trying to be the quintessential frogman, you know, all the books that I'd read and, you know, all the wild, crazy team guys. That's what I was trying to emulate instead of emulating Christ. So if I had to point to a moment of really wanting to be serious about following after God, really, and even that, it's, you know, it's surrendering to Christ, but it's still a process of sanctification, because it's not like I surrendered to Christ and then all of a sudden, you know, never sinned again. You know, I mean, it's a process, but I would say if I was going to put my finger on something, it would be that time driving back home from leave and really just, you know, coming before God and praying and saying, God, please, you know, give me a desire to follow after you. And he really did, right? I got plugged in with a church and got plugged in with a Bible study and started reading the word. And, you know, and that's another thing where I could say that I would lean towards that moment in my life, because I had read the Bible before. Mm-hmm. But then going through a New Living Translation that my folks had given me years earlier and reading it. And it was just like, man, it was like I was reading it for the first time. I was like, wow, this is speaking to me. Oh, look at this. This is how I'm actually supposed to live. This is how I'm supposed to think. I mean, all these things that, yeah, I mean, the Bible is, you know, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? Learning. I mean, just it's God's holy word, and that is why you can read the same passage over and over again and get something different out of it each time, because it is alive.
Yeah, I feel you absolutely. And this, by the way, this happens, that moment in the desert where you're having that internal dialogue. How far into your career as a SEAL are you? How many years in are you?
I want to say it would have been probably around my first platoon, maybe towards the end of my first platoon or the beginning of my second. So maybe, wow, so I'd been early at SEAL Team 3, like, yeah, two years, maybe something like that.
Okay. So interesting. So now you're, you know, next 17 years, 18, 17 years is going to be quite interesting, being an all-in Christian, or starting to go down that road whilst, you know, having lived the frogman lifestyle. So before we
and it would have been, and it wouldn't have been quite you know, just with Buds at 18 Delta and everything else, really, we're talking probably 4 to 4.5 years into my time in the Navy at this point.
Okay.
Gotcha.
Okay. So I'm gonna quote you from an article that I read where you were interviewed. And so the quote is this. Here's what you say. You say, "I enlisted in the Navy because that is what God wanted me to do. Since I was 5, I wanted to be in the service. I think God just puts us in different things and gives us our own passions and desires." So my question for you is, how do you decipher what it is that God calls us to do? So I have my own thoughts on this, but I'd love to learn your view. You know, how do we know, because you'll have these talks with your children, certainly, and I'm sure other parishioners and other people that you speak with, but how do we know what it is that God wants us to pursue? And I understand at baseline, God wants us to love him with all our heart, right? Christ wants us to glorify him in all things that we do, but how do we determine what our purpose is? So you clearly knew what yours was, but so what I'm wondering is, how does that work? What is that about?
So at the time, and I would probably nuance that quote that you read just by saying that that's what I felt like God was calling me to do, or that's honestly, that's what I wanted to do at the time. I do feel like that is how God made me. Like, God made me to want to do that, right? He does put desires on our hearts. Specifically with going in the teams, I do think it was an idol for me for, you know, for several years. I was more interested in making it through Buds and making it to the teams than I was in following after Christ. So I do think there was some idol worship there. But I mean, God works all things, you know, together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So even in the midst of me, you know, sinning at times and placing, you know, getting through training above doing his will, you know, you can still, in fact, I feel like I see this more and more as I look back, like God's restraining hand on me, even when I was screwing up, like keeping me from screwing up even more. And so the way we figure out what God wants us to do is we read God's word, right? That is how he's revealed himself to us. I'm sure a bunch of preachers said this over the years, but I really like the, you know, if you want to hear God speak, read his word. And if you want to hear him speak audibly, read his word aloud. right. Because that is how, you know, spending time in God's word is God speaking to us. Then we should also spend time in prayer, speaking to God, you know, asking God to change our hearts, to conform our hearts in with his. That being said, I really believe that God lays things on our hearts that we want to do, right? He gives us passions. He makes us certain ways. And as long as those things are not contrary to his law, then, you know, and you're seeking counsel and wisdom from other people and, you know, other godly people, and people are saying, yeah, I don't see any red flags, I don't see any problems with this, then yeah, I mean, God puts desires on our hearts. And as long as you can keep, you know, God at the forefront of things, go charge after those things that, you know, that God has laid a desire on your heart to do.
Yeah, that makes sense. Sometimes it's, you know, again, kind of knowing from the time you're young what it is you want to do and feeling the divine hand or feeling the push or feeling that it's somewhat meant to be is an interesting thing. Not many people are lucky enough to know that from an early age. And so a lot of people stumble around in the dark searching for what they should be doing and looking for purpose. And ultimately, you know, at least for me, you know, you'll find purpose through Christ. That purpose will will manifest.
100%. And we can do that through so many different things. I mean, it is not right. The different parts of the body, we're not all called to do the same thing. And to, like my counsel to our kids and to the younger folks in our community is always, you know, honor God, seek Him, put Him first in everything that you do. Right. And then God will provide, you know, and whether it's, you know, in our area, whether it's working at a lumber mill or swinging a hammer or, you know, whatever it is, go join in the service somewhere, you know, whatever it is, as long as you're doing it with the end goal being to give God glory in your work, then man, then praise God, like then you're going to be fulfilled because that's what God has called you to do. It's when we battle against it, when there's obvious things going, no, this is probably not a good thing for you to do. And we just say, no, I want things my way. I want to do, this is what I want to do. That's when we end up, you know, we're put, you know, things end up being an idol in our lives and we're putting something ahead of Christ.
Powerful. Yeah. So in learning your story, I've heard you talk about how when you entered high school and you started playing sports, you know, with that you started getting into having fun, partying with your teammates as teenagers typically do. You started getting rebellious, not living your life, as you said, for the Lord, and then you decide you're going to join the Navy at 17, straight out of school. And I know you felt that God had destined that for you. Did you kind of also make that decision to get back on the path and maybe bring some discipline back into your life? Was that part of the equation or?
Well, I mean, for one, I just wanted to get out of there as quickly as possible. I mean, I was super excited to go and be challenged and go do hard stuff and try and make it into the teams. So yeah, I couldn't get out of there fast enough. If I could have graduated at 16 and a half, I would have done it. I mean, I was very much ready, to leave home, like ready to go out on my own. And I guess there was enough, you know, enough wisdom on my part to know that nothing good would come from hanging out all summer, before enlisting. So yeah, literally the day after I graduated high school, I shipped off for boot camp. And that I do believe that was a good call by God's grace.
did you know? So I know you said that you searched for or started looking at what was the hardest organization within the military to get into with the highest likelihood of seeing some action. What, can I ask, why did the hardest thing matter? Like what was it about combat or about doing the hard thing or, you know, looking, you know, finding the SEALs? What was it about that was so attractive?
Just a challenge. I mean, I think that's the, you know, I wanted to see action. And I wanted to do it with, you know, the tightest knit, most elite group that I could find. And I mean, just reading the stories about Hell Week and about Frogmen in Vietnam. And, you know, I know a lot of that is highly embellished, but there's, you know, there's, I mean, at the end of the day, you are staying up for about a week and doing 5 mile soft sand runs and, you know, 5.5 mile nautical mile oceans. I mean, there's stuff that's pretty hard to do. And I've always liked a challenge. I mean, before, you know, whether it was, you know, wrestling and, you know, unfortunately I only wrestled the last 2 years of high school. And part of that was because I was overseas until the last 3 years of high school. And then it took me a year to figure it out. But once I started wrestling, I really enjoyed that. I got into rock climbing. Also last couple of years I was in high school and really enjoyed, I mean, you know, it's great to have to push through stuff where you are just terrified and where there are true consequences when you're on the pointy end of the rope. And if you fall, I mean, there's times when if you fall, you're going to die. And obviously you try to minimize the amount of those times, but there's times when, you know, you run out of pro and you either, well, you can try and back, you know, down climb and that may or may not happen, or you just recognize that, hey, this is within my ability to climb. I'm just going to be careful and keep going. And that's a great mental thing to be able to do. So I've always enjoyed challenges like that. You know, it's something that I really try to instill in my children and in our community, and, you know, with father son ministry, is you got to go do hard stuff. Like, that's part of being a man, is being challenged, getting comfortable, being uncomfortable, right? That's how we grow, is by doing hard stuff. And the people that say you can't teach heart, well, they've never seen wrestling practice, because you absolutely can. You know, every time you do something that's hard, and then the next day you do something a little bit harder, you're teaching people to be stronger. You are teaching them heart. And so, yeah, I mean, that was a lot of it. And honestly, to back up just a little bit before that, prior to wanting to enlist, my goal for many, many years was to go to West Point, you know, the United States Military Academy. From about age five, I knew that I wanted to join the military. And so my dad had just said, well, if you want to, you know, be a professional soldier, like, go join, you know, go to a service academy. And, you know, so that had been my goal for many, many years. And it wasn't until, you know, about midway through my junior year, I started seeing the writing on the wall with my grades, and, you know, it just, you know, zero desire to study anymore. And I wanted to leave Colorado Springs and go, you know, go do hard stuff.
So several years at SEAL Team 3, and then over 14 years at DevGru. And I heard you talk in an interview about when you made it into the teams, you kind of had no idea what DevGru was. But that you would hear whispers about them, you'd hear stories about what they did, and kind of as time went on, and the more you learn, the more you realize that's where you wanted to go. Can you explain for our listeners who might not be aware of what DevGru is, can you describe why you were so fascinated by the prospect of joining, and what the difference between SEAL teams, say, 1 through 5, and I know there are others, but what makes Naval Special Warfare Development Group so unique?
Well, it's a different mission, and I'm not going to get into, you know, what the different mission sets are, but it's a different mission. And in order to get there, you already have to be a SEAL. You have to have a good reputation. So that means they're going to reach out to, throughout the interview process, they're going to reach out to current teammates, and then also guys that you may have served with in previous years that are currently at the command. And they're going to say, hey, what's the deal with this guy? Is he a hard worker? Is he heads up? Like, does he shoot hard? Does he PT hard? Right. They're going to ask these questions. And yeah, so I had no clue about it when I first joined. And then when I finally got to Team 3, I had a AOIC, assistant officer in charge, that had been at the command for a short period of time. And so I started hearing these stories, and I was like, whoa. And as soon as I started hearing stories about it, I'm like, this is what I want to do. Of course, as a new guy, I couldn't say that openly, because your job as a new guy is to be a good new guy, right? It's just saying, hey, who needs help? You know, you're never the first guy done with stuff. You're always, you know, you don't take a shower until all the departments have been helped, and, you know, everyone's been helped, and you've asked everyone, do you need help? And if no one else needs help, then you can put away your personal gear, and then you can clean yourself up after that. But after my first platoon, then I started being a little bit more open about it, and put in a request sheet to screen to go to the command, and then, you know, started the whole interview process for that.
Is the screening harder or about the same as what it takes to simply get in, you know, to go through buds and get in?
Well, the PT test is harder than the BUDS PT test, but not like a crazy, it's not like it's some grueling event. It's something that any in shape team guy should be able to do without too much problem. So it's not that, it's the, you know, that's that, and, you know, a bunch of, you know, sitting down and, you know, psych tests and interview processes and all that stuff. But that's just to get your foot in the door and to go through selection. And then you've got another 6 to 8 months of selection where, you know, they'll take guys that are already good team guys, and another 40 to 50% of those guys will get cut. So it is another, you know, it is another actual selection process, and, you know, they're all good guys, you know, just to show up, you have to be a good guy. And a lot of guys that don't make it, they go back to the teams and they do great things, right? It's just, hey, you weren't, you know, you weren't picking up on certain things fast enough. So,
you know, one of the most famous or well-known or infamous, depending on your point of view, Dev Grew guys, you said you read all the books, or you said you read a lot of books about the Vietnam era SEALs, and you wanted to emulate those guys, right? The barrel-chested frogmen. I'm curious if prior to going in, you read Dick Marcinko's autobiography.
Yeah, I probably read the first couple of his books. So, yeah. I mean, legendary guy. I mean, he, you know, started the command and did a bunch of great stuff, and, you know, I think was the right guy for the job at the time. But also, man, ruffled a lot of feathers, did a lot of stuff wrong too.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I get, you know, he's the quintessential figure or iconic, right? That iconic figure that you think about when you look at the, you know, when you look at the action, you know, the adventure, the, you know, what everyone lionizes about being a SEAL, right? He's that, you know, that poster child for it.
Yeah.
And, yeah. You know, of course, you also learn a lot about team culture inside the teams, what it's like, from reading certainly his autobiography.
I mean, stereotypes are stereotypes for a reason. You know, right. There's.
So, I'm curious about that. Like, you know, based on, you know, you were having a lot of fun. You're in the team culture. It's wild culture. A lot of drinking, right? A lot of partying. Once you decided in that ride in the desert, that, wait a second, you know what, it's time. How did you navigate going, you know, being immersed in that culture as a Christian, right? Now that you're gonna really be convicted of it and live your life as a Christ follower. You know, I understand at first you wanted to be that guy, that hard charger, and be immersed in that culture. But at what point did you have, you know, at what point did you realize, like, how were you able to, to reconcile your newfound comeback to, you know, to Jesus moment whilst being part of that culture? That can't be easy.
Yeah, the main thing is you still got to hang out with the guys. So if you say, instead of, you know, everyone's going out, we're doing a platoon function, everyone's going out, we're going to get food, and then guys are going to go out to the bar. So
right.
You can't just say, well, no, I'm just not going to, I'm going to stay at home and not do that. You go out with the guys, you just don't drink. Like, you're the guy that drives, you know, you're the designated driver, or, you know, and that shows that, hey, you're part of the team, you're hanging out with the guys, you're just not doing some of the dumb stuff that, you know, that an excess of alcohol leads to.
Do you think that that wild culture that takes place in between missions and when the guys do go out. And, you know, I mean, you're talking about young, testosterone filled, elite of the elite, right? Special operators. I mean, there's blowing off steam as, you know, as just a normal man. And then there's, you know, special operators blowing off steam. So do you think it, like, what if you went to, because you had already done it, you'd spent a few years with these guys, and you've already been through that and maybe got it out of your system. How does, you know, how would you advise someone coming into the teams who is going to be a Christ follower through and through from day one? I think it would be much harder, because the guys would already have respected you. You don't have to drink. They're not gonna, they already know you're solid. And they're like, okay, we get it. We respect you. Even though they might, you know, rib you a bit for it, they're still gonna respect the heck out of you. What if you're a new guy coming in, and does that fly?
Absolutely. Yeah. And then that's a huge thing that I ask when young guys ask me, hey, I want to join the teams, and I, you know, I'm a Christian as well. I'm like, well, where are you at with your walk with the Lord? Like, how important is your faith to you? And if they were not serious about their faith, I would not counsel them to, because it is a very, I mean, the job is rife with temptations. Mm-hmm. And it would be very easy. I would only counsel a mature believer, you know, someone that has their, you know, that whole God, family, country. People throw that out there all the time, but do they actually mean that I'm going to place God ahead of my wife, my children, my community, and the country? Which, if you're, you know, if you're in the military, that is part of your job. That is your job, is serving the country.
Mm-hmm.
But you're in, you know, in order to, you know, climb the ladder, right? So, I mean, there is sometimes it is, you're more likely to be successful if you're hanging out with certain people into the wee hours of the morning, right? Because when mm-hmm. it's promotion time, like the guys that are tight, and that's just human nature, that's part of what's going to happen. So you have to ask yourself, is my relationship with the Lord more important than me climbing the ladder? But you absolutely, so as long as you have that right in your head going into it, that, hey, this is my, you know, it goes back to the identity. Where do you find your identity? Is your identity being a SEAL first and being a follower of Christ second? Or is your identity, I am a follower of Christ, and then somewhere down the, you know, and for the married guys, it should be, I'm a follower of Christ, I'm a husband, I'm a father, and then you can be a team guy. And if you get that mixed up, you know, and a lot of team guys will say, oh no, you know, she married, you know, when she married me, she married the job with me. And I'm like, no, she didn't. She married you, right? Like, you have to be willing to actually put your faith ahead of your job. And if you are consistent in doing that, guys mm-hmm. will respect that. They will absolutely try to, you know, team guys hate it. I mean, just like anyone, guys hate, you know, inconsistency, you know, they hate hypocrisy. So if you're saying one thing and doing another, that guys will see through that, right? The guys that you hang out with for like 2 years straight, and then including, you know, part of that on a deployment where you're living in close quarters, seeing people every day, like, people see through facades in that amount of time. So if you're consistent with your faith, they might not agree with you about it. They might give you a hard time about it, but you know what? They give everyone a hard time about something, right? The teams are hyper, hyper critical. Like, everyone is, I mean, I think it's in the nature of team guys, you know, you've got, you know, 16 studs in the platoon. Well, guess what? One of those guys is the worst guy out of the 16. Right. One guy's the best, one guy's the worst, right? You know, in certain things. And so it's in the nature of team guys to just, you know, press buttons and to look for those weaknesses and to sometimes, you know, try and cut the worst guy away, which can be detrimental for your organization. If every time you have a word, right, you got the top 10 Olympic swimmers, one guy is the 10th. Doesn't mean he's not a good swimmer, you know. Right. So it's you have to be careful with that, with cutting guys away and with ribbing guys too hard about stuff. So just recognize that you're not if you're a follower of Christ in the teams, like, yeah, you're gonna get made fun of. Guys are gonna challenge your faith. Guys are gonna, the pseudo intellectual is gonna come in and try and like prove to you that that you're a follower of abstract myths, and you just have to, in love, refute those people and have an answer, for the hope that we have. I mean, that is a biblical mandate to have that answer. And, again, how do we get that? By spending time in God's word.
And then I guess over that, quite a long period then afterwards for you, while you're in the teams, was your faith ever, because you said they're going to challenge, they're going to push you, they're going to see how, right, they're going to see your consistency, but whether it's from the team guys, from circumstances in battle, from whatever the case may have been, were you ever in a at a point where your faith was tested?
Yes, absolutely. But I would not say, not in a, I doubted like the validity of the gospel or the truthfulness of it. Like, no, not in that sense. But I mean, okay, every time you're tempted to sin, your faith is tested. So, I mean, there was definitely times where I screwed up, but not at the, I don't believe anymore, or I'm renouncing, like, right, never anything even close to that. It just it's the daily battles.
Yeah, no, that makes sense. So you of all the positions you held, all the roles you had while you were there, assaulter, breacher, sniper, team leader, you were also working with the military working dogs. Yep. Which of all the roles over that long career did you most enjoy?
So almost all of the roles I enjoyed in one way or another. I mean, I can point to, specific things, when you're a new guy and your job is just, make sure you're 15 minutes early and have the right gear, mm-hmm, right? There's a certain joy that goes with that, even though you're like, you're a new guy and everyone else is telling you what to do. There's a freedom, and you don't really realize it at the time, but there's a huge freedom in, hey, all I have to do is show up 15 minutes early with the right gear. And that's it, and then as you continue on, it gets more and more complex and more is asked of you, and you have to do more planning ahead of time. So I enjoyed all of it. I would say probably recce team leader was, just operationally, I enjoyed that because I got to have a big influence on the, the way the missions unfolded. Like, I enjoyed that. I enjoyed being at the front of the patrol with my recce team. So I enjoyed that. I enjoyed being a troop chief. That would be one level further up. So those two, and then probably also my last 2 years, I ran our canine program, and that was just, honestly, that was just fun. I'm doing what I'm doing today in large part because a lot of those guys, I had a bunch of like senior, 15 to 30 year police officers that ran dogs the majority of their career. Those were the guys that were my trainers. And so we would go all over the country and do training events. And, as part of that, we'd be doing our dog training, but I was also saying, hey guys, we're going to shoot, we're going to practice doing CQB. And so, every morning that we're on the road, I'm shooting with our guys. And, as a thank you, a lot of times we just grab one or two of the police officers that were helping us and throw them on the line.
Wow.
And they would say, man, this is great. Like, this is not how we are normally taught. And, I was blessed with good teachers, and, I was just, one of the things that you always, all of my teachers would demo stuff. They would show, hey guys, this is what I want you to work on next. They would show it. They would talk through it, whether they hit or miss. They talk through the stuff. They demo it a bunch of times and be like, all right, now you guys go. These coppers are coming to me and saying, we don't get this. We get, you know, a range master that reads a script off of paper and then yells at us. And so these guys, basically a lot of the guys just started encouraging me, saying, hey man, if this is something that you want to do, you could do it. And I really had no clue when I first retired where I would fall into. You know, would I be primarily teaching law enforcement, military, civilians? And one of my good friends from the teams, Kyle DeFore, he'd gotten out before me. And so he was, he'd already been doing the professional teaching circuit. And so I reached out to him, and, you know, he was very, very gracious, helped me a bunch, said, hey, had me come out and AI form, assistant instruct form in a class. And just definitely that helped. And then, I mean, just having a tribe of guys, you know, whether it's Kyle or, you know, the SIAC guys, just very much helping, encourage, and saying, yeah, you can do this, go do it. And I mean, and I you know, have a huge passion for shooting and fighting. And I mean, that was one of my things throughout the teams. And honestly, even before the teams, it was something that I enjoyed doing, you know, whether it was, you know, misguided in the form of Taekwondo when I was a kid,
okay,
or then, you know, finally starting to see the light with, you know, with wrestling, or, you know, just all the different things, you know, that all the different martial systems that I was exposed to, you know, I've always enjoyed that and had a passion for it. I enjoy teaching. And so it's really been cool, because honestly, the majority of the guys that I teach are civilians, and they're guys that are serious about carrying tools and being able to protect themselves and their families. It's not, you know, when guys show up for my classes, it's super rare now that someone has an outside the waistband holster, you know, or even worse, a battle belt, you know, unless they're patrol officers. If they're patrol officers, I tell them, hey, wear what you want to get the most reps in. But as a civilian, like, if we do a 2-day class, you're going to draw your pistol probably at least in the thousands of times, right? You're going to get a ton of reps doing that. So why would you do it with something that you only wear when you're on the range? So that's been a huge thing, is just like, hey, we, you know, train the way you fight. And as a civilian, you're probably not running around with a big exposed battle belt on, you know, when you go to Walmart and buy groceries, you know, you probably have something concealed. So where, you know, train with the tools that you actually carry, so that we can actually see how, or you can see how competent you are or not competent you are with the tools that you carry, because, you know, we should know how, you know, you should know what your capability is. So that's just, it's been a cool, cool thing, just seeing, directing. And, yeah, I've made so many friends with guys over the years with us. I mean, probably half of the places, the training locations that I go to, I stay with friends. And it's just, it's a good, you know, like-minded guys, iron sharpening iron, probably half my students are believers as well. So that's, you know, that's another just really encouraging thing. You know, and it's like little mini reunions now when I go to different parts of the country, because I'll see guys, and I mean, it's awesome. Like, dude, send me, hey, my daughter was just born and I used a Northman to cut the umbilical cord. I mean, like, super cool. Like, wow. I mean, that's I love seeing stuff where, you know, men becoming more capable.
So I want to get more into that. But there is one question I want to also, I want to ask you you've been asked this question before, but I want to be a bit more intentional about it. Especially because, you know, as a teacher and as, you know, again, as someone who can advise a Christ follower, on if they're going to enter the military, especially if their goal is to see combat. So I want to get your thoughts on the concept of killing versus murder. You've talked about this before, and our audience can hear your thoughts on this elsewhere. So rather than being repetitive, I want to ask the question, as I said, maybe a bit more intentional. So beyond conceptually, how do we reconcile as Christ followers? And I say we because you train on how to shoot. And so if I were to take your course and become adept at neutralizing a threat or killing an attacker, although it would be in self-defense, we wouldn't be proactive in our approach. We're not your students. Well, I guess maybe some of your students are, but let's say a lot of citizens are not manhunters. But for a Christ convicted Christian in special ops, you're hunting men. And so what I'm interested in understanding and getting your perspective on is this element of scripture, which I'm going to quote. And let me say up front that this isn't a challenge. With all humbleness and humility, I'm truly looking to understand and learn from you. So Luke chapter 6, 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. And I know you know this, obviously, right? Then there's Matthew chapters 5, right? Verses 43 to 45. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So how do we resolve these teachings with the killing our enemies?
Yeah. So just contextually, and this is something that I have wrestled with. I would say that I was too flippant about this in my approach, right? The taking of human life is a serious thing, right? David did not build the temple. His son Solomon built the temple because David had a lot of blood on his hand. Mm-hmm. However, if we take the Bible to be consistent, which I do, right? I believe it's the inerrant, infallible word of God, right? It is the source of all saving knowledge, faith, right? It's special revelation. It's how we are saved is by God's word. And so if we take that to be consistent, then if we look at a passage like this and go, well, that must just mean complete pacifism, then what do we do with David being a man after God's own heart? Right? We see that David had a lot of blood on his hands, right? David mm-hmm. killed so many guys that they wrote songs about him. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. He was not chastised for all of the Philistines that he killed in battle. He was chastised for murdering Uriah the Hittite and taking his wife.
Right.
Right. So there's a clear distinction right there. When we look at the Mosaic law, right, at the Ten Commandments, you know, when we look at the King James Version, thou shalt not kill. Mm-hmm. So the actual word, the Hebrew word that is used, my understanding is called tartzak. I might be butchering that a little bit. But even modern day, rabbis, Jews that are not Christians, they mm-hmm. will say that word overwhelmingly is used in the context of murder. Yes. And not in the context of all killing. If we go back again, just pointing out consistency within the law, like if we read in Exodus about if someone breaks into your tent at nighttime, there was one punishment, right? You could kill the guy. If he broke into your tent during the daytime, you weren't supposed to kill him. Right. So there's all these different, right? If it was different if you were defending yourself versus if you were lying in wait and ambushing someone. Right. So if we look at the consistencies throughout scripture, right, to take an approach of just complete pacifism based off of that text, I don't think is the right way to do it. Now, that being said, so for one, where I see the application there is, when people are persecuting us, we're not supposed to turn around and hate them, right? We're supposed to love our enemies at 100%. Mm-hmm. I've thought about this a bunch. If they outlaw Christianity, and whatever the anti-Christian police come to my house and they're going to arrest me for being a follower of Christ, we don't fight. Like, that's one where you say, okay, guys, like, I'm, you know, like, I will, maybe you try and hide. Like, but for, right. I mean, like, it just like looking at the example of the early church, that's what they did. They didn't all just go and say, okay, Caesar, go ahead and just kill us all. Right. Although some of them did. I mean, the example of one of the Roman centurions that, you know, was persecuting believers, and then through the example of the persecuted believers comes to saving faith, and it just immediately goes to his commander and says, I am one of them. Right. And is put to death. You know, it was like given a chance to recant, but then put to death. So some people do feel a conviction to do that. But a lot of believers have chosen to like to run and hide. Mm-hmm. But if that was the case, I, you know, if it was in R, like if I'm getting arrested for being a follower of Christ, I would not want to fight.
Okay.
Because I would look at that as, you know, we're being persecuted for the cause of Christ. And that's like, you know, there's a blessing that goes with that. And I mean, that's how Christianity, that's why Christianity spread like wildfire, is because people didn't fight it. You know, unlike Islam that spread by the sword, right? Convert or die or pay the dhimmi tax, right? Christianity spread like wildfire by people saying, this is what I believe. If you want to kill me for it, okay. But I am not going to recant. I mean, how, you know, I can't think of a single other thing that if you're going to start torturing my family to death, that I'm probably not going to be like, okay, like I was just kidding about this, you know, but when we're talking about our faith, you know, that is right. That's something that we should die for. So I guess to circle back to it, my take on those passages, and again, without like going verse through verse and exegeting each one, my take is it's more of a spiritual thing versus a, right? Someone insults you, right? I mean, at the end of the day, what is worse? Someone slapping you or someone's talking, like saying bad things about you, right? The older we get, I'd much rather take someone punch me in the face than someone go around and spread, you know, malicious gossip about me. Right. Like I would much rather that happen. So I would look at it and say it's probably more so about that. I mean, we have in one of the gospels where, you know, Jesus is saying, hey, in the past I told you don't bring a cloak, don't bring a money bag, and now I'm telling you do bring a cloak, do bring a money bag. You know, if you have two cloaks, sell one, buy a sword. You know, so there is some level of, hey, now I do want you to be prepared, you know, as you go on the road. Right. And I think that's consistent with the entire scripture when we look at God's law, and you know, we all recognize that if the crazy person, when you're driving down the freeway at 65 miles an hour and a crazy person jumps in front of you, that is not the same as you being mad at someone, rage building up in your heart, and you going and finding that person and killing them.
Right.
Right. Those are two completely separate things. And we have to be able to draw that distinction right there.
Yeah, it's fair enough. You know, I think that type of considered counsel and contemplation is super important to get right with it, because.
And one more thing, just to add on that, it is super, super, super important that we are consistent in our worldview, right? What we can, so I pose this question every time we do a mindset talk. I will pose the question, is the taking of human life always morally wrong? And most of the time, guys that train with me are like, no. And then we'll go through this to some extent.
Okay.
And sometimes when I throw out the, well, you know, the KJV Bible says thou shalt not kill. How do we reconcile these things? Sometimes the answer is, well, sometimes you just got to do what you got to do. But that is not a good answer. Like, that's an inconsistent. If that's your answer, if you're like, well, this is wrong, all killing is wrong, but sometimes we just have to do what we have to do. Like, that's not a consistent worldview. Right. And so I would challenge guys, be consistent in your worldview. Right. If I truly thought that the Bible taught that all killing was wrong, I would stop teaching what I teach, because we shouldn't do. I mean, I'm teaching people how to do violence better, you know, for righteous reasons.
Right.
You know, but if violence itself is evil, then I would stop what I'm doing, because being a follower of Christ is higher on my identity. It's higher on the things that are important to me than teaching people how to fight. But as I look at the Bible as a whole, I don't see an inconsistency there. I mean, the Israelites had militaries, the example of David, like all the, you know, the kings and, you know, David's mighty men and, you know, all of these things. I mean, even, and then going into the New Testament, the centurion, it's, you know, it's not, hey, quit your job. It's go and sin no more. It's not, it's Jesus saying, you know, when the centurion says, hey, you don't even need to come to my house. I'm a man under authority. Like, and I know if I tell this guy, do this, he'll go do it. So right. I know that you can just say the words and it will happen. I'm paraphrasing a little bit there, but
no,
like,
that's it. Yes.
You know, like, so Jesus does not tell him, hey, stop soldiering. Right. The example is, and I might be getting the stories mixed up, but they're told in, you know, be just, don't, they're never told stop soldiering. They're never told quit your job. And the Roman military was pretty good at killing a lot of people. And they're not, you know, so they're not told to quit that.
I don't see it as a justification of pacifism. You know, the way I've kind of reconciled it is that when it comes to defending your life or the life of your loved ones, right, that's righteous. And what I think, when it comes to being a man hunter, you're looking to hunt down and stop someone from committing murder. Because essentially, if you're doing the right thing, those are the people you're hunting. You're hunting those who will do harm to innocents. And so whether you're defending yourself or defending the innocent, it just appears to be righteous. It just feels that is a righteous thing.
Yeah, I mean, it would go into like just war theory, and I haven't read through all of that, but I know it's been, you know, within the last 2,000 years, it's been kicked around a bunch within the church as, you know, when is it justified going to war? Like, is deception a okay thing if you're in battle? I would say it is. When you're in battle, it's okay to be deceptive, right? Speed, surprise, violence of action. We want to maximize those things when we're in battle. But yeah, I would really encourage people, dig into this stuff. Don't have a surface level understanding, right? Don't let those questions simmer in your mind, because it really gets to the heart of the willingness question. If you have unresolved conflict in your mind about whether something is lawful or moral to do, and then, you know, the situation arises where you are called upon to do, you know, to engage in violence, you end up having regret, right? Because you either have regret because you waited, you were slow to act because you were hesitant. You're like, man, is this wrong? Is God going to be mad at me? Like, or right. So there's that would cause you to hesitate. Or the flip side of your willingness not being correct is doing something that in retrospect you go, man, that was wrong. Like, that was stupid of me. That was not the correct response. I should not have done that. This is what I should have done. Right. But so thinking through these things ahead of time and being, you know, being as a Christian, this, you know, these questions to what is the correct response to this? They all have to be rooted in the Bible. You don't want to have an inconsistent worldview.
Right.
You want to be able to go, no, I believe this. This is what I'm planning on doing. And it's because this is what to the best of my understanding of God's word, this is what it says. Therefore, I want to be obedient to God's word and do that.
Yeah, no, that's, you know, that's sound advice. And I think it has to be, you know, again, it's so important to spend the time to contemplate, meditate, and pray on these things so that you can come to an understanding. So you are consistent. So, okay. I want to ask about Amtrak. We can get back into this now, because Amtrak is a very interesting business. You know, it's not just shooting. It's an experiential business. It's shooting. It's combatives. It's ministry. It's mindset. It's purpose. So what was the? Because I know you were saying how earlier on when you were working with the canine officers and kind of training them and giving them some. And how, you know, someone you knew said, hey, this is something you could actually do afterwards. But what was the inspiration for this more holistic approach that you take with Amtrak? Because it's, right, it's a very different, more experiential, like you get into a lot of things. It's not just the shooting, the tactical training.
Yeah, so, I mean, the answer is because it's the correct way to approach it. I mean, if we're the goal is my goal for the guys that come and train with me is for them to be better able to protect themselves and their families. So if I just make them better at pulling pistols out, that leaves huge gaps, right? If I don't teach them, hey, awareness is actually the number one thing that keeps you alive. Head on a swivel. You know, who is this person? What are they doing here? What is this object? Why is it here? Right. That's base level awareness, higher level awareness, the intel picture. Bad stuff happens in this part of town. Don't even go to that part of town. Right. It's always a higher level win to win with a lower level of violence. So that would be like the first thing that, hey, if we're not talking about awareness, like, I don't want you to have to get in a gunfight. Right. That should be, you shouldn't have, like, no one should want to, although I say that as a young guy, like I wanted more than anything to go and go on missions down range. But as a, you know, the average guy that's, you know, a husband, a, you know, father, you know, that's working a 9 to 5 to pay the bills, he does not want to get in a shooting. So the number one way to be able to deal with that is awareness. Then next is going to be, we have to be 100% safe with our tools, right? Because if you're flippant with your firearm safety and you're putting your family at risk every morning when you charge your pistol and you don't realize that bullets go through sheetrock and 2x4s, and you don't realize that, hey, this wall actually isn't a safe direction. And what's on the other side of this wall? Oh, my kid's room. So probably don't point the gun at the wall that's on the other side of your kid's room while you're charging your firearm. You know, so being 100% safe with your tools would be the next one. Then 100% your gun is going to go bang when you want it to go bang. So going through a loading procedure, we call it circle awareness, right? Having a loading procedure that you do, having things that you just naturally do, ways that you stand, little checks that you do throughout the day to make sure that your tools are still on you. And then we'll go into some nuts and bolts, how to pull your pistol out, how to shoot fast and accurately, all these things that you need to be able to do that. And then we go into fighting, because so much of this goes into the paradigm of how you see this, how you see yourself experiencing violence. And I think too many people think that they're the observer, you know, 20, 30 yards away, and they're seeing something go down and they can prep and they can assume the position, and then they're always going to be able to get their pistol out first. And I say, that's great. Like, that's what we want to work towards. Have the awareness, see the stuff coming from from a ways away. Hopefully you don't even need to shoot. You can de-escalate. That's where we want to be. But what if this whole thing starts with you getting punched in the face a couple times and in the chest a couple times, and you're just like trying to stop this guy from punching you. And then all of a sudden you realize, oh man, my white shirt is red right now. Like I was actually stabbed multiple times. Like, can you pull your pistol out in the middle of a fight? Can you punch this guy in the face while trying to deflect his blade and, you know, get to some sort of a tie up with him where you're not continuing to get stabbed? Right. So these things are important. Or, I mean, another huge, huge one, and this is, you know, straight from Syed Kali, but being able, you know, strong hand and other strong hand, right? Being able to deploy a lethal tool with either hand, right? So, hey, you're really focused on, you started pounding me and you're focused on pulling my pistol out. And so now instead of doing the, you know, unfortunately, one of the things in law enforcement right now, spin and pin, they'll hold on to their pistol and just spin in circles away from the guy attacking them. Mm-hmm. Instead of just going, you know what, I'm going to pin my pistol either with the palm of my hand or with my forearm. And then I'm going to pull a blade out with my other strong hand and stab the guy in the throat. Right. That's such a simple thing that you can teach people in a matter of hours, and they become an order of magnitude harder to deal with. I mean, I've been doing jiu-jitsu for a long time now, 20 plus years, and grappling with someone that can at any point in time draw with either hand a lethal tool, man, that guy is super, super hard to beat. And so that's why we teach all this other stuff, because it's not just about, sure, I mean, it's fun to go to the range and shoot a bunch of drills and, you know, and try and beat each other. And I'm probably more competitive than the next guy. Right. I despise losing. I love competing. Right. But we can't just do that. We have to do, okay, let's learn these hard skills. Let's learn, hey, can you do a pummeling drill and then draw during your pummeling drill, right? And stop the other guy from drawing. So these are things that you have to be able to do. And then mindset is another huge thing. Better, you know, more important than being the best fighter and the best shooter on the planet is being the guy that has thought about, when am I going to draw? Being the guy that has watched enough violence and talked with enough guys about violence that he sees the precursors to violence happening, and maybe he does a slow draw, right? Or in our case would be a concealed slow draw. So he sees something going on, instead of just like, okay, can I do a sub 1 second draw stroke and like everyone in the world sees it? Or can I just like, man, I think things are fixing to go south. I'm going to angle my body off. I'm going to maybe step it, you know, with an, you know, and of course, if you can leave, maybe you can't, but maybe I can take one step and I can use someone else to block, you know, the bad guy's view to myself. And now I can pull a pistol out and now I'm just standing here. You know, maybe I've reconcealed it under a jacket, something like that. And now when things actually go sideways, like I already have my gun in my hand, right? That's huge. Right. Especially if the other guy already has a gun out, like it's hard to beat that guy.
Right.
You know, I mean, you're basically counting on his incompetence. If the guy is looking anywhere in your direction and he has a tool out, you know, he has a firearm out, you're counting on his incompetence if you're just going to draw and try and beat him, because it does not, you know, action right. versus reaction. It's going to be faster for him to just go ahead and shoot you than it is for you to go through a draw stroke. Even if you're a super fast, you know, draw stroke guy. Better is to be able to pull your pistol out, have it concealed, and then go to work. So all these things, if you're talking holistically about actually being able to protect yourself and your family the best, you have to talk about these things in your training. You got to talk about being in shape, because that's part of, I mean, that's why there's weight classes in the UFC, because it matters, right? The 100-pound guy does not fight the 200-pound guy. Because if both of them train, the 100-pound guy is going to get crushed until we put a blade or a pistol in the 100-pounder's hands, right? Which that, again, that just speaks to the need for tools, right? Because we are going to, especially as we get older, there are going to be guys that are bigger and stronger and faster than us. Therefore, we need to be even more diligent about carrying tools and knowing how to deploy them. You know, and potentially like having hands on tools when there really is not issues yet, I mean, that's one of the things, you know, with carrying a pocket blade is I can have my thumbs hooked in my front pockets, which is a very common way of standing, and I'm palming a blade already. You know, so there's some good stuff that, that can come with that.
You know, you talk about, and that's all sage advice. You know, you talk about mindset, and I'm gonna quote you actually on mindset. So you say proper mindset is something that takes time and effort, and is something that we will be continuously working towards until we die. As a man, you should not show emotion to physical hardship, discomfort, or pain. So that's not, you know, that's like the antithesis of what's typically taught in today's society, right? If you're, but so can you elaborate on this principle? Why that's important?
So, and just to be clear on this, we're talking about physical hardship, discomfort, pain, not don't smile, not don't hug your wife, not don't play with your kids and laugh and wrestle with them. Like that, that's not what we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
The examples that I always give, number one, there is a father and son shooting on a range in Florida. This is probably 10 plus years ago now. And they're in the far left lane of an indoor range. Hot brass ends up bouncing off the wall, hitting the dad, going down his neck. And the father like has a flinch reaction like this, where his hand goes behind him like this. He pulls the trigger and he kills his kid. And it's one of the absolute worst things I can possibly imagine doing. And I don't think this guy was weak, because my understanding is, you know, liberal media tried to bait him and say, hey, this was, you know, the gun killed your kid, and he owned it. And he said, no, that was me. Right. Oh. So, you know, man, a lot of stones to be able to own a mistake of that gravity. So what I think is no one ever just pulled him aside and said, hey, man, we don't do that. And when I say we, it's, if you train and you carry tools, then you're in the we. You're in the group of guys that wants to be capable and wants to carry tools and feels a need, you know, on some level to be able to protect the people around you. And so that, you know, what would that brass have done to him if it would have, if he would have done nothing, if he would have just kept training, it would have, he would have at worst a little burn, you know, a little discoloration of the skin right there on his neck. Probably not a day goes by where he wishes he could trade discoloration on the back of his neck for his kid's life. So that's something, hey, think about that ahead of time. Like, don't have, you know, you might start to flinch when that brass goes down your shirt, but then dig in with your toes, focus on your target, superimpose the dot, and focus on that trigger squeeze, right? And right, be proud of the fact, right, that you are man enough, that you have thought about it, that you have the reps to fight through that, right? A minor discomfort, who cares, right? There's, when you go for a run in the morning, there's discomfort there.
Yep.
When you're lifting weights, there's discomfort. Like almost everything of value that we do, if you're studying for school or for a new job, there's discomfort there. It's not fun. Right. Almost everything we do, there's hardship involved. And we just have to go into it recognizing that, hey, this is not, we shouldn't do that. Right. When you're fighting with someone and they're making noises, like when I get neon belly on someone and try to bend the bow of bronze, right? The jiu-jitsu guys will appreciate that, the analogy right there. Right. When guys start making whimpering noises, when you put knee on belly, you're and on the inside, I'm smiling because I'm like, okay, I own you right now.
Right.
Versus the guys that, you know, think about, you're boxing with someone and you hit them and you're like, man, I just hit this guy pretty hard. And like, the guy didn't, like, he just kept moving. He just kept bobbing and weaving, throwing, counter punching. Like when that happens, you're like, man, am I like, I must be pretty weak. Like my punches are not nearly as strong as I thought they were. If this guy, like, never mind, the guy's punch drunk and he's like barely standing on his feet. As long as he's not showing that to you, he's continuing to assault you by his lack of emotion, by his lack of response to you. So it is super, super important in fighting. I mean, just in being a role model for your kids. If you hit your, if you're sending a nail home and you smash your hand and you start mother, right? Start dropping F bombs and cursing and dancing around. Like, what example are you setting for your sons? Mm. Oh, this is what men do. Men, when they hit themselves, it's okay to say bad words and to dance around. You know what? You learned that. That was a trained response. Somewhere along the line, you told yourself, this is a manly thing. You might not even consciously done it. You might have just been taught. I mean, I went through a phase where I was cursing and it was a conscious thing. I was like, I did not grow up like it, it was a conscious thing. I'm like, well, this is what team guys do. So I'm going to, I'm going to curse because it's more manly. And it's like, no, it's not. Like, that's just a decision that you're making to do that. It doesn't make you more manly to curse. I would encourage the men, don't show emotion to physical hardship or pain, right? Master yourself, be in control of your emotions, right? Just like you don't lose it on your kid when they do something dumb and you're upset with them. You might have to take a couple cleansing breaths before you talk to her, or you may start to like, oh, and then go, okay, let's talk about this. Right. But like that, it's not a manly thing to blow up on anyone. Right. And unless like someone just started stabbing you or pulled a gun. Right. Then, and even then it's not, you're not blowing up. You're doing a correct response to a stimulus that the other guy did. Mm. Right. We shouldn't be, we shouldn't ever be seeing red. We're not berserkers drinking crazy mushroom tea and then going into battle and not caring about anything. We should be reserved and measured in everything that we do. And sometimes fight like crazy.
So that kind of also aligns with, I'd love to get your thoughts on this. If there's, if there's some elaboration to be done here, because I think this might be something that a lot of people are not familiar with, or maybe don't understand. And it's, I'd love to hear your thoughts on meekness, being meek, and why it doesn't mean what people think it means, right? Like, people mistake the term meek for meaning weak and helpless, So like when Christ says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Love to hear your thoughts on what the real meaning of meekness is.
So my understanding is meek is strength under control. And so a Percheron, right? A giant war horse that was trained, to cave your face in by kicking you or bite part of your cheek off in the middle of a battle. Those horses were meek because they would also submit to just slight knee pressure on the part of the knight. Cause if he wanted to wheel right, he would give just a little bit of left knee pressure. And that horse was meek and would submit to him. That horse didn't have to do that. Right. It was power under control. So we should have power under control. I mean, this really, it dovetails nicely with what we were just talking about not flying off the handle. We should be power under control, right? You should, carry tools, be very, very capable, train like a maniac but be under control, right? Mm. Speak or walk softly and carry a big stick, right? Right. So it's very, unfortunately in our society today, we have so much milquetoast Christianity, and it's, some of it is men have just abdicated their God-given position within the church. men have stepped back and gone, well, my job is important. My job is where I find my identity, and I have to go to church on Sundays because, well, I'm a Christian too. And that's like the absolute wrong way of doing it. I mean, that's why we have, we have a ton of women leading in like mixed sex Sunday schools, like things that, as I read the Bible, that is not how things are supposed to happen. Positions of elder and deacon are to be held by men. But when you have, men abdicating their roles, and then there's a vacuum there, women step into that. And then, I mean, we see it, with some of the selection of worship songs now, and the pitch that they're sung in, and this like high, like almost a feminine, right, voice that it's sung in. And we're leaving the guys out when we do that. And we should, as godly men, we should be, oh, this is it's a privilege and an honor to be able to sing and praise God. And I should do that. And I should do that with conviction and with skill. I should try to be good at this. And God doesn't care if I'm actually good at it or not, but I'm supposed to do my best for the Lord. So therefore, like, I should actually make an attempt to sing well. I should, and in doing that, I'm setting an example for my wife, setting an example for my sons, for my daughters, that they see that, hey, you know, what does it say to your boys if you're sitting there in Sunday or in, you know, during worship time on a Sunday morning and you're just like mouthing the words?
Right.
But then when it's time to say the Pledge of Allegiance, man, you pop to attention, hand goes over your heart, and you say it with conviction. Like, what are we saying? Right. This is super important. What are we saying to our family, first off? Right. And then to the people around us when that is our conviction. And you can go, well, I'm just not a very good singer. God doesn't care. Like, you know, sing with conviction. If this is, if you agree with these words and you're wanting to praise God, and sing with conviction, stand up live it. Yeah. Own it.
Yeah. That's a strong thought. Since you brought up, manhood, I've listened to your talks on that, and so I'd love to get your condensed thoughts, because you've delivered some sermons on developing men and what it means to be a man from a biblical perspective. Can you get into that a bit? What is manhood? What does it mean to be a man? And how do you develop the traits and the qualities and character necessary to fulfill that role as a man, and as a Christian?
I mean, so the world, they have all these different standards, and, you know, being strong and tough and those are good things. But that is not how we measure manhood. I would measure manhood by, so are you submitting yourself fully to Christ, right? Because ultimately Jesus was the ultimate man, right? He is the example that we're supposed to model ourselves after. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? That is, Jesus gave the example of how we were supposed to live, in a sacrificial manner, right? In loving people. And so that would be the number one thing that I would say is submit yourself fully to Christ, right? If you have areas of your life where you're like, well, I'm a Christian, but like with this area, I'm still going to hold on to this certain sin or this certain ideology or whatever. Like, you need to fix that first. You know, that's the number one thing. Then next would be, what's your identity in Christ? Like, as you look at yourself, are you a doctor, a lawyer, or a business owner? Or like, do you look at these things as a, do those things supersede follower of Christ? And those things aren't bad. right? Those are good things, right? We're supposed to provide for our families. If we're not providing for our families, we're worse than an infidel, right? Like, we're supposed to be doing that. But if you allow that to be more important to you than your relationship with the Lord, you're going to have a bunch of problems. Next, as a godly man, would be like loving your wife with Christ-like love, right? Christ-like love is sacrificial love. You know, Jesus loved the church so much that he sacrificed himself for his bride, the church. We should be willing to sacrifice not only our lives, but also our wants for our wives. Wife. Just to make sure everyone's tracking. We should be able to do that. That is right. And I think the majority of the guys that I teach, they would be nodding their head on the yes, willing to like eat a bullet for my wife, but are you also willing to do the dishes sometimes for her? Right. Because that might be the way that she feels love, is by, you know, acts of service like that. Next, only having eyes for your wife, man, this is huge. As a godly man, if you're checking out other girls, if you're looking at porn, like, you are screwing up massively, right? That is not God's plan, for marriage, and you are screwing things up big time, and you need to repent of that and, you know, ask forgiveness from your wife and by God's grace, stop doing that stuff. This is a huge thing. It's rampant in our society, right? We live in a hypersexualized society.
Yep.
But the stuff, right? It's the Apostle Paul talks about these things shouldn't even be named among you, right? Like, it shouldn't even be talked about amongst believers. So then next would be, you love your kids. Train your children, right? So what is loving your kids involved? It involves training your children. So it's not just love is sometimes love involves emotion, mm-hmm. but much more frequently love involves a decision, a way of looking at things, you know, something, a decision that you've made, right? If we go for, you know, to take it back to loving God, right? That the Bible says that if we love him, we will obey his commands. Right, John 14:21. He who has my commands and obeys them, he is the one that loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. It does not say you show God love by feeling warm, loving feelings towards him, you know, while driving to church, listening to Christian radio. Right. So with our wife, it's the same thing. You can't say, well, I love her, but I also love all these other women that are out there as well. Right. Love there's it has a meaning. So love within our children is, you know, bringing them up to know and love Jesus, right? Which is going to include disciplining your kids, which is going to include hard talks with your kids and being uncomfortable at times. And, you know, again, like providing that correction and that training for them and saying, hey, this is, and tying the gospel back in with your kids, right? That's so, right? We're not trying to, with our children, we're not trying to just have behavior like you do with dogs. With dogs, you're just trying to get a behavior, right? They love you because you feed them. They don't actually love you. They love you because you feed them. And people will get upset with this, but it's true. Yeah. They love you because you feed them, right? With our kids, we don't just want certain behaviors because there's a consequence if they don't do this. We want them, right? Ultimately, our children are entrusted to us by God. Children are commanded to obey their parents, right? Honor your father and your mother. First commandment with a promise that it may go well with you, right? As fathers, we are commanded to discipline our children, but also not to exasperate them, right? So we're not supposed to go over the top with it. So ultimately, the kids learning from us and learning to be submissive to us, right? We're teaching them God's law. We're teaching them what they're supposed to be doing. This is setting the stage for them to be able to follow God, right? As they grow. So super, super important that we're not just wanting conformity of action. We want actual heart change within our children. We want them to, you know, when you say, hey, like are you know when a kid says something unkind to another kid, you know, within our family, like, are you honoring God right now? It's just not even like, hey, didn't I tell you not to do that? Like, are you honoring God right now by doing that?
Right.
No. Okay. Well, you need to repent of that, right? You need to apologize to your sibling, but you also need to go before God and repent because you're breaking his law when you're doing that. So that would be, you know, with our kids, man, I don't have all my sermon notes in front of me right now, but like just other things, you know, do all things as for the Lord in our jobs, right? Do your work as for the Lord. Mm-hmm. Lead in your churches. God, man, this is such a, you know, to borrow what Vodi Bakum, one of his sayings, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Right. There's probably a lot of men hearing this that need to say ouch with this, but like you should be involved in your church. If being a follower of Christ is something that you claim, you should be involved in your local church. Mm. And I realize we can listen to some of the best preachers ever online now. I mean, when I run, I'm listening to what I think are probably some of the, I mean, I was listening to a Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield. Like a letter that George Whitfield wrote to Jonathan Edwards
during your
work. During a run. So dude, that's been dead for what, 300 ish years, you know, 250, 300 years, something like that. I'm listening to like something that he wrote, right? I'm being edified by something that he wrote, while I'm running. So, but even though that we do have like some of the best preaching, like available at our fingertips at mm-hmm. all times.
Mm-hmm.
It does not absolve you from going and meeting together with other believers, right? We are, you know, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching, right? We are designed to be in community. Watching church online or listening to a sermon is not the same as being involved and dealing with, you know what, human beings are messy. We are sinful. And man, there's going to be hard stuff that you're going to have to deal with at church. You know what? That's why we're the body of Christ, right? Because my job is to encourage you and your job is to encourage me and call me out on stuff. And you know, you might be leading great in one area and I don't have a gifting for that at all, but I'm leading in another area or I'm following in an area that you're leading in, right? We're like, we need all of these things. So I would just really encourage the men to step up. If you're not, you know, actively attending a church, like get after it, right? Mm-hmm. Make sure that heresy is not being preached. You know, make sure that you got to say that these days. It's important to know what your doctrine is.
Mm-hmm.
But then get after it, get involved in your local church, right? And then, you know, encourage, lead, do what God has called you to do, whether that's, you know, leading a Bible study or helping clean up or set up church or, you know, any of those things, get involved. And then the very last thing that as I talk about godly manliness would just be do the stuff that the world thinks is manly, right? Be in shape. Be someone that is capable. Be someone that the next generation looks up to. Right, just be the guy that the next generation can look at and go, yeah, this is like not because and again, not because you can run or shoot or fight, right? But because you're preaching the gospel to them. Right. It all goes back to that. But we should, you know, if you can't go for a walk with your kids because you're grossly overweight, like you're right. Well, you're probably overeating, gluttony. That's another, like people they're not tracking on that, but that is sinful, right? If you can't control what's going on, right? We should be disciplined. We should have mastery over these areas. Don't let things, you know, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. You should be able to control yourself in these areas. And you, I think you will be more effective in, you know, in being able to stand up and be that light if you are controlling yourself in all these areas. So
excellent. I've heard you, and certainly others have heard you talk about Sayoc Kali and how that is central to a lot of your professional development with respect to blades, combatives, philosophy, mindset. The first time I ever heard actually of Sayoc Kali was from Dan Luna. Do you know Dan?
Yeah, we're teammates.
Oh, amazing. Yeah, he's great. I had a great conversation with him years ago. And he explained the concept to me of the feeder mindset.
Yeah.
Right. And so for our listeners who are not familiar, can you explain what Sayoc Kali is, how you came upon it, and how you integrate it with your approach and your training?
Yeah. So Sayoc Kali, it's a family system. It was started by Pomona Tuon Chris Sayoc, right? He was the founder of the system. I first got introduced to it in, I don't know, 04, 05 timeframe. And it was known within our circles that I trained. And so I got an invitation, hey, do you want to do some knife training? And it's pretty serious. And so I took a week of leave and drove up into the Poconos. And to this day, one of the best weeks, if not the best week of training that I've ever been involved in.
Wow.
It was me and two other teammates, and they had brought out, I want to say 12 or 14 instructors just for the three of us. And we just, we trained a lot. We were doing 16-hour days, and that's when I first was introduced to on Tom Kier and to on Carl Atienza. Just so many guys that would end up being, you know, very influential in my life, was introduced to during that week. And basically it's a martial art that is still martial meaning warlike. So much of martial arts is maybe it's sport like now, or they focus on a lot of art portion of it. You know, think the flowery Kung Fu stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But Sayoc still has a martial component to it. And that just really resonated with me. I mean, within the first probably 20 minutes, I'm like, yes, this is what I've been missing. There's a huge emphasis on mindset. There's a huge emphasis on using tools, right? I mean, if you go down the line of, you know, so many of the martial arts say, oh, once you're a black belt, we'll teach you how to use weapons. But if you are teaching your wife or your children, and tomorrow they have to go out and potentially experience violence, you front load the weapons because the weapons are way more useful. Like with the weapons, you know, like 8-year-old kid trained properly with a blade, when that, you know, person comes that is going to try and abduct that kid can win. If they understand how to do that kid, even if they're, you know, a great jiu-jitsu guy and great at boxing, whatever, you know, solid Thai boxing already as an 8-year-old, they don't win against a grown man without tools. And so, yeah, Sayoc has been hugely influential. If you ever get the chance to train with either Sayoc Kali or Atienza Kali, I would highly encourage guys to do that. The term feeder versus receiver mindset comes from them. The feeder is the guy that is being proactive, the guy that is controlling the tempo. The receiver is reactionary. So as soon as you understand that, you can immediately look at so many of the martial systems that are out there that are completely receiver based. Okay, you're going to wait and someone's going to do this to you, and then you're going to go into your move. Right. And then someone's going to do this, and then you're going to go into this move. And that would, you know, and there is some, like, we need to know how to do counters, right? I mean, that's part of fighting, is to be able to do counters. But if your whole system is based upon someone else doing something first, it's a receiver-based system. We should have a feeder-based system, right? And you can feed with words, right? Hey, buddy, let's just calm down, man, right? That's a feed right there. Or, oh, you want to go? Let's go. That's also a feed. Not, I would say, a less wise feed to do that, but it is a feed.
Yes.
So, great, great concepts, solid organizations right there. Would definitely encourage you guys to check those organizations out.
Yeah, amazing. The mindset stuff as well, just really, really powerful. So two more questions for you, two more things to dive into. You've been very generous with your time, Bill. So I know you've kind of brushed on it slightly during our talk, but you're a big fitness guy. As far as staying in shape and being physically capable, you've talked about that, promoting that. It's important to be physically capable. What is your, you know, what is training for you look like these days as far as keeping in shape, fitness? I know you mentioned jiu-jitsu. You know, what's part of your regimen in order to stay in the kind of shape necessary to do what you do?
So we're kind of at the tail end of ski season. Unfortunately, we've had a poor ski season this year. So that would be one of the things, or would be one of the side things. And key things I do barefoot style running. It doesn't mean you run barefoot. It just means that you run the way God designed you to run, which is landing on the ball of your feet momentarily, and then your heel strikes momentarily, and then you're pushing off to run again. When you land the way Nike wants you to run, you land on your heel. The benefit is you gain about 5 to 6 inches of stride length out of it. And you also gain a lifetime of pain and misery in running. So that's been one of the best things for me. I've been doing it really only barefoot style running since I retired. I played around with it a little bit before retiring, but that's been huge right there. So barefoot style running, the strength stuff that I do now, I do a lot of pull-ups, push-ups, barbell squats, kettlebell swings, kettlebell snatches, mace bell swings, deadlifts, ring dips. Those are the things that's my strength routine now. Generally when I'm doing that, I'm doing it at a, you know, I'll go through a circuit of like not a super high heart rate. So it's not a HIIT style workout. Mm-hmm. It's a more of the, you know, to borrow from Pavel, grease the groove, right? I'm doing a set of pull-ups. Wait a second, you know, do some push-ups. Like I'm not going to failure on these things. Every once in a while I will do, you know, some sort of a high intensity circuit where, you know, I'm trying to do, say, you know, set number of push-ups, set number of pull-ups, crunches, squats all within a minute. And then, you know, mm-hmm. a short period of rest. And then on the next minute I start again. So that's significantly higher on the heart rate right there. I think both are important to do. As we get older, though, you should move away from the, hey, just give me one more rep, right? That's how I came up training, and mm-hmm. move more towards one less is good. Give me one less and walk away and be healthy. Because ultimately, if I was planning on doing 5 sets of 5 squats, and I do 3 sets of 5 and 2 sets of 3, and I'm healthy and I'm strong and I walk away, like that's not a detriment to me. Versus if I grind out and on that 4th set of 5 squats, I tweak my back and now I can't do squats for the next 2 months. Like that sets me back significantly. What else can I not do? Never mind. Can I protect myself and my family as well? Because now my back's all jacked up and I can't move as well. So that's the strength stuff that I'm doing. In different phases, I'll do striking workouts. So I like doing Boss Rutten's striking workouts. We used to train with Boss years ago. And
oh wow.
Like Boss doesn't get tired when he calls out combos, right? You get tired. If you're just calling out your own combos in your mind, I find that I very much slow my pace down and you start bobbing and weaving more. You know, when Boss calls out combos, he just calls out combos. Mm. And you either do them or you shame yourself and don't do them. Right. So that's been a fun, like I enjoy doing those workouts. Those are fun too. Sometimes to do with the family, like get, you know, hold for the kids, go back and forth, hold for the wife.
Mm-hmm.
That's fun. Mountain biking. I'm coming off of about 2 years of having some ankle issues and foot issues. So my mileage had really gone down. Like I was, you know, up until about two and a half years ago, once a week, my long run would be anywhere from 6 to 12 miles. And now I'm at the, right now I'm in a pretty good groove of every other day running 3 to 4.
Okay.
But like I've had to come back from, I was barely running at all for a while. Like this past summer, I barely ran at all, but I got into mountain biking about a year and a half ago. And so I've been mountain biking. And so that's another good one. If you've got joint issues that you're not overcoming, mountain biking's great. Mm-hmm. You know, you can go a lot further and see a lot more. Other fitness stuff, anything that you enjoy so much that you don't look at it as fitness, but it still is a fitness component. So I would include downhill skiing in that, right? If I go downhill ski 10 or 15,000 vertical feet, there's a huge fitness component to that. And I never look at it as fitness. If I go backcountry ski 20 miles, that's fitness. But if I'm just going to, you know, go to the ski resort, ski for 2 hours, that's just fun. The more things you build in like that, whether it's, you know, that or mountain biking or golf or squash or tennis, you know, any of those things, could jiu-jitsu would also fall under this category. Jiu-jitsu That's right. falls into different categories as well, but there's a fitness component to that, right? To being able to roll, man, there's a huge fitness component to being able to roll.
Massive.
So those are the fit. Well, and then unfortunately, probably what should have been discussed prior to all of this is you got to change your diet as we get older. It's no longer about just, you know, it is about working out smarter, mm-hmm. and more efficiently, but it's also about, hey, we've got to modulate and moderate how much we put into our mouth and what we put into our mouth. What I do is intermittent fasting. So I drink black coffee and water until between 12 and 1 or 2. And then I will break my fast with a salad, you know, like a big manly salad with lots of meat on it.
Right.
And that's helped me a bunch. Like, I feel like I can do that. And, it helps me to maintain weight. And then I can either be more disciplined or less, depending, you know, if we're going into feasting season with Thanksgiving and Christmas and then some of the winter months,
right.
I might put on a few pounds, and then as springtime comes and I can run more. And a lot of times I'll train for something hard kind of at the end of summer. So like, as I'm doing that, like I'm doing more mileage and I'll get back down to, you know, more fighting weight. So kind of fluctuating between that, you know, 217 to 220 and 205. But I can do that by just being a little bit more disciplined with dinner and desserts.
And so when you do the intermittent fasting, when are you breaking the fast? Around how far?
Somewhere between noon and one. I mean, sometimes a lot of times it's going to be right after I PT. So if I end up for some reason, you know, like I got other stuff I got to do in the day and I PT and, you know, I'm back home at 10:30 or 11, like I'm probably going to eat a salad then because I've got other stuff that I need to do. And after I PT, I start to get hungry. And so, it could be distracting to try and do work.
Are you more of a fats and protein guy or a carbs and protein guy?
No, I think fats and protein, like, so I'll not anti-carb. Mm-hmm. Like I'm going to put on my salad, you know, I'll put dried cherries or cranberries or, you know, it's not like I'm trying to not have anything carby on there. Like I think it's just trying to avoid the, you know, the simple carbs right away. Like, and then maybe around 3 or 4, like maybe I drink a cappuccino that's got, you know, some milk and cream and honey in it.
Gotcha.
Or maybe, you know, like my wife makes amazing bread. Like maybe I have a slice of bread around 3 or 4, cause I'm starting to get hungry and I'm like, I need something a little bit more substantial now.
Right. Gotcha. Okay. So this is really the last question. I'm going to quote you on it and then ask you about to just elaborate. So this is something you wrote as you were just starting to decide, hey, you're going to kind of blog on the Amtech site. And you said that when you were thinking about what would be the first subject that you were going to write about and put forward to the world as part of this business, you said that you considered proper mindset or the importance of fitness in tactical training or even your primary training philosophy. But as you step back and thought about what is most important, you said that you kept coming back to one thing, Christ. You said, I felt that before I dive into any of the finer points of training to survive a violent confrontation, I should be clear on the most important thing, being right with God. Can we talk about why you feel that this is the most important topic to consider when it comes to training to shoot firearms in self-defense?
Yeah. So why are we training firearms? You know, why are we training to shoot or stab or punch or elbow or smash people with bricks or any of these other things? Like, why are we training to do that? And it's to stay alive ourselves and to keep our family members alive, right? To protect ourselves, protect our family members, weaker people around us, right? That's the whole reason we're doing this. So if you win every confrontation for the next 50 or 60 years and you die and you spend eternity in hell separated from Christ, right? That's not a good win, right? I helped you for 40 or 50 years, but that's not the long-term win. And so that's why we front load the faith piece. It is the most important thing. I mean, ultimately being right with God through his son, Jesus, is right. Having peace with God is the most important thing that there is in life. And praise God that we can have peace with God through his son, Jesus, right? Through the right. Jesus being fully God and fully man, being fully, you know, being tempted in every way that you and I are, and yet not sinning. Right. So when we put our faith in Christ, we are receiving Christ's righteousness, right? His not sinning at all. We receive that. And then also we have, as Jesus went to the cross, right, being humiliated, tortured, and then having the wrath of God poured out on him, right? That was in our stead, right? And so that's the gospel. It's the good news. It's the most important thing that there is on this planet, is that. And so if it's more important than, you know, how do you pull a pistol out or how do you stab someone or any of that stuff? Because those are only short, right? We are all steadily marching towards death, mm-hmm. right? Every single one of us from the time that we were conceived, we're moving towards death. And so at the, you know, we guys talk about dying well, and there's a very neo-pagan, you know, thought that has crept in with that. And it's this, you know, charging into battle and, you know, dying honorably. And I would say that dying well is being right with Christ when we die, right? Being right with God upon our death. And the only way we do that is by putting our faith in Christ, right? Fully submitting to him, turning to him as Lord.
Powerful. Very powerful. Bill, thank you so much for this time that you've spent with us. A lot of great insight, a lot of great mindset, philosophy, ministry, just, you know, great substantive ideals that you can take to heart. So I greatly appreciate it. Thank you so much for your service as well, by the way. Where can our audience learn more about you, what it is you do?
So our two businesses are amtacshooting.com. So that's Amtac Alpha Mike Tango Alpha Charlie Shooting, as in American Tactical Shooting Instruction, and then also Amtac Blades. We do training courses all over the country. Come to one, and as well as up here in North Idaho. So come to a class, support us that way. We've got a bunch of resources on our website. We've got articles written. I've got a fair amount of sermons now that I've preached, and talks that I've given are on our website now in podcast form. Or if you like knives, Amtac Blades is another great way of supporting us. Check those out. So yeah, thank you for having me on.
That's awesome. All right. Fantastic. Alpha Human Podcast. We are out.